Well, we're continuing our little series on Paul's requests for prayer, and we're in Colossians chapter 4 now. We were in Philippians chapter 4 last week, but now Colossians chapter 4. And over the summer months, we're going to be looking at these requests that Paul has when he asks the people that he's writing to pray for him. So just a short little passage, and then we'll get straight into the exposition. Colossians chapter 4, verse 2. Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Meanwhile, praying also for us, that God would open to us a door for the word, to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom towards those who are outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. So our focus this evening is on those three short verses from Colossians chapter 4, verses 2, 3 and 4. And I have two simple points for you, although each one's got three sub-points, so perhaps some of you might consider the fact that I've got 6 points, but I'll pretend it's two. And the 2 points are these. Firstly, from verse 2, it matters how the Colossians prayed. And secondly, in verses 3 and 4, it matters what the Colossians prayed. So those two simple points tonight, which I hope will lead us into prayer and help us in our own prayer life over the weeks to come. So firstly then, from verse 2, it matters how they pray. It matters how they pray. So verse 2 says, continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. And in that tiny little verse, it's so short, but so packed with helpful instruction about how the Colossians ought to pray. And I'm sure that each of you could give me the three sub-points that I've now got from that verse, the three ways in which the Colossians were encouraged to pray. So the first way in which they were encouraged to pray was constantly, or earnestly, as the New King James says it, but I think constantly gets across more forcefully what Paul is getting at. He wants them to always be praying. We recently looked at Luke 18, didn't we? Where Jesus tells a little parable about what it means to be constant or earnest in prayer. Do you remember the parable of the persistent widow? And Jesus spoke this parable to them, chapter 18 of Luke and verse 1, that men ought always to pray and not to lose heart. And the parable there is of the widow who went to the judge, the unjust judge, really, wanting justice, and he ignored her, but she kept going back, and she kept going back, and in the end, verse 5, as many men are, can sympathize with, I'll do what she wants, lest by her continual coming she wearies me. And Jesus' point very simply, well, is if the unjust judge gives this person what she wants just because she'll weary him, then how much more will God give us the things that we ask for when we earnestly go to pray and we constantly pray and we are not to lose heart? So even in this little thought to continue earnestly in prayer, there's two things really that Paul is packing in there for us when we pray. The first, as we've seen from Luke 18, is that we ought to not lose heart. Some of you will have been praying for years, maybe even decades, about particular things, and at the moment, God has not answered your prayers. And we're told from Luke chapter 18 that we ought always to pray and not lose heart. Some of you are praying for the conversion of your children, and you've been praying for years, and they're still in the far country, and it seems that they're no closer to salvation. Maybe in many ways they're further away. But Paul wants to say to us, continue earnestly in prayer. And Luke wants to say to us, we ought always to pray and not lose heart. Some of you are praying for relatives, family members, maybe for yourselves, for your health. And as yet, God has not answered those prayers. And Paul wants to say, continue earnestly in prayer. And Luke wants to say, we ought always to pray and not lose heart. Some of you are praying for Clydach, and that people would be converted and come to the church and to grow, and not just here but in other churches in the area. And we've seen tokens of blessing, but only tokens of blessing. And Paul wants to say, continue earnestly in prayer. And Luke wants to say that we ought always to pray and not lose heart. You see, we know what it is, don't we, to lose heart. And maybe in our own experience, I mean outside of our prayer lives now, we're very used to, we go for something for a little while, it doesn't work out, we get disheartened, it slips to the back of our agendas, we feel maybe it's never going to happen, and we forget to pray. And the point really that's coming across here, if we are confident that these are things that we ought to be praying for, then we ought to pray for them. It's as simple as that. There are some things that maybe we ought not to pray for. If any of you are praying that God will give you a nice bright red Ferrari, then maybe you ought not to continue earnestly in prayer for that particular prayer. But where we're confident that here is a prayer that God would want us to pray, we might not be confident exactly about what the outcome is going to be and whether God's going to answer it in the way that we want. We might not be confident about that. But if we can be confident that this is the sort of prayer that God would want us to pray, it's a prayer that honors Him, then we ought to continue earnestly in prayer and we ought to not lose heart. But of course, if we continue earnestly in prayer, that is, we're constantly praying, it also means that, in a sense, we have to pray about everything, don't we? I don't know about you, but if I only had two or three things to pray for, I wouldn't be able to constantly pray for those things. I'd kind of feel that I'd said what I needed to say, and that's not to say you can't repeat yourself in that sense, but here Paul is, I think, pretty clearly telling us that we ought to pray not just constantly, but we ought to pray for everything. And one of the reasons why I think that is because of the way that verse 3 starts. Because Paul says, continue earnestly in prayer. And then in verse 3 says, meanwhile, praying also for us. So the continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving, is kind of separate from the praying also for us. It's kind of, well, while you're at it, while you're continuing earnestly in prayer, don't forget to pray for us as well. That's what Paul is saying. So here is this church. We're not entirely sure of all the things that they'll be praying for. I'm sure different members in the church will be praying for different things. There'll be different needs, different burdens that they have. But they're praying continually, Paul wants them to. And that means they'll be praying for everything. Sometimes we can think, can't we, that God is not concerned about the minutiae of our lives. But He is. We're told that every hair on our head is numbered. Now, I'm not suggesting that you pray for the hairs on your head, but nevertheless, it gives us a bit of an indication of what God actually cares about and is interested in. The very smallest detail, God cares about that. So if there are things that are weighing on your mind and there are things that are weighing on your heart, and you know that those are things that honor God, then pray for them. Bring them before the Lord. Pray constantly. I think I've told you the story before of when I was speaking to some young people back in Cardiff and trying to get this point across, and they said, and I was saying, well, you should pray constantly about all these little things, and they just couldn't quite get their head around it, some of them. And they said, well, give us an example of the sorts of things that you mean. And the only thing that popped into my head that I'd been doing that day was that, and this is very typical for me, sadly, I was on the phone and I lost my pen, and I was desperately trying to find my pen so I could write down what the person was telling me, and I couldn't find it anywhere, so I very quickly prayed, Lord, please help me to find my pen. And lo and behold, there it was, right in front of me all along. So and then quickly, thank you, Lord, for this. Now, that's a very childish example in some ways, but I don't think God was dishonored by a simple prayer like that. If Sharon had been alongside me, I'd have asked her. Or if any of you had been, you couldn't help me find my pen. And if we can ask our friends for these things, and surely we can ask God to help us in these things as well. So we need to continue earnestly in prayer about the things that are important at the time, and the big things and the smaller things. But of course, with this focus, as we'll see as we continue, it matters what they pray. That's coming next. There is always this bigger picture in mind. But don't let the bigger picture mean that we can't bring even our small needs to God. God wants us to bring all these things to Him. So that was the first thing under it matters how they prayed. They prayed constantly. The second thing under that heading is that they were to pray watchfully. New King James says, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Now, the word here is something akin to being on guard duty. Maybe some of you have served in the army, perhaps, and had to be on guard duty. Thankfully, I've never done that. I don't suppose I'd be very good at it. I get distracted very easily, and my thoughts would wander off, and the enemy would come in, or a thief, or what have you, and I probably wouldn't even notice. Again, in Cardiff, there was sometimes trouble from the local youths on a Sunday night. One of the male members of the church had to be outside the church during the service to keep an eye on the cars that were parked and on the building. And I famously is the only person in Cardiff to ever have not just allowed a random stranger into the church in the middle of the service, but actually a dog as well. So I'm not a very good watchman. But here, this is what Paul wants for us to be watchmen, to be vigilant. Now, let's go to Mark chapter 14, and you'll get a little reminder of exactly what is meant here. Mark chapter 14, verse 32. Jesus is approaching the cross, and then he comes to the place, chapter 14 of Mark, verse 32, named Gethsemane, and he says to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took Peter, James, and John with him and began to be troubled and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch. Be watchmen." He went a little further, fell on the ground, and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And verse 37, he finds them sleeping. End of verse 37, "Could you not watch 1 hour? And then verse 38, the important one for us, "Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And you know the story and know that the disciples weren't even able to do that. And we no doubt have sympathy for them. But we're to be watchful. And I think there's a very helpful reminder here in the way that we should pray. That sometimes in our praying, we end up responding to things that have happened. Maybe bad things that have happened to us. And we pray that somehow the mess that's been created or the problem that's there would be somehow undone. But what Paul is praying, is calling us to here, is not just to pray for bad things that have happened, but to pray against those things happening at all as watchmen, to keep the enemy out, as it were, to prevent the invasion in the first place. Now, that's not to say that we should become paranoid and see the devil everywhere and worry constantly about all the things that might happen. We can get into an endless mess, and God tells us not to worry in Matthew's Gospel. So I'm not advocating that, but what I am doing is saying that from this verse and from Mark 14 and others, we need to be carefully considering our place as guards, as watchmen in the kingdom of God, and praying, therefore, as guards, to pray watchfully, to pray against the enemy. And I think that in Jesus' case here in Gethsemane, that's very much what he was looking for these disciples to do, to pray against the enemy, that the enemy would not attack in the way that he was intending to do. So we need to pray constantly. We need to pray watchfully. And the third thing that we need to pray is we need to pray with thanksgiving. We need to pray thankfully. There it is at the end of verse 2. And this, of course, means that in our prayers, we need to not just look to God for provision for the future, but we need to look back at the provision that we've had in the past. And this is one of the dangers that every one of us is experiencing, probably every one of our prayers, that when we come to pray, we immediately, sometimes perhaps even automatically, start listing the things that we want. And some of them may be very honourable and very helpful things to pray for, and we ought to ask God for certain things. Paul is going to come on to that. But if we fail to look back and see how God has led us and helped us, the way that God has answered our prayers in the past, then we'll only be praying partially in the way that God intends. Some of you will have been brought up in Sunday school with little mnemonics to learn to help you to pray. One of the ones that I learnt in Sunday school was stop. Sorry, thank you, others, please, as a helpful model to pray. There are plenty of others. Joy was another one. Jesus, others, yourself, I think, something like that. But this reminder to stop, to say thank you in our prayers. It's a temptation that we fall into often, or certainly I fall into often. I put in the prayer points together, and we have great needs, and we list them, and often sort of think, oh, hang on, we've got to the end, and we've not said thanks for anything. Well, we need to thank God both publicly here and in our own lives. And just look back with me at some of the thanks that Paul gives in Colossians, and maybe this will help us to imagine what sort of things we could be given thanks for. Go back to chapter 1 and verse 3 of Colossians. Paul says there, "We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints because of the hope that is laid up because you in heaven." And so Paul goes on, very excited it would seem, about these Christians in Colossae. And it seems then that as Paul is opening his letter, all he's doing is thinking about other Christians, and immediately that makes him thank God. Now, I'm not asked for hands to be raised, but I know that that's not necessarily what comes into our mind when we think of other Christians, is it? But this seems to be the pattern for Paul. As soon as he thought of other Christians, he thanked God. And I'm sure if we were born into a different situation in a different part of the world, perhaps, or maybe a different time in history, without the blessings of Christian fellowship that we have around us, then maybe we too would be much more thankful for one another and for other Christians than perhaps sometimes we are. But here Paul is thankful as he's praying for other Christians. That really encourages him. Verse 12 of chapter 1. He gives thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints of light. So, well, you could preach a whole sermon just on that, can you? All those different things. But simply to say that Paul just reminds himself of what God has done for him. And he gives thanks. And frankly, if there's nothing else that we can thank God for, and I'm sure there is, but if there's nothing else that we can thank God for, then surely all of us can give thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. You might not quite phrase it as poetically as Paul manages to do it there. You might simply want to say, "Lord, thank you for saving me." But however you put it, then surely that's something that every one of us can thank God for. Thank you for saving me. And chapter 2, verse 7, Paul then talks about that you've received Christ Jesus, so you should walk in him, rooted and built up, established in the faith as you've been taught it, abounding in it with thanksgiving. And chapter 3, verse 17, something similar. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So what Paul is basically saying to the Colossians is that we need to be thankful in everything, for everything. That there's not an area of our lives where we can't give God thanks. There's not a time in our lives when we can't give God thanks. But this is something that needs to permeate us. And we need to be grateful Christians and remind ourselves of all that we have from him. So that was the first main point. It matters how the Colossians prayed. They were to pray constantly, watchfully, and thankfully. And then, secondly, it matters what they prayed for. It matters what they prayed for. This is verses 3 and 4 now of Colossians chapter 4. Meanwhile, pray also for us that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, which I am also in chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. So again, every one of you could point out in these two verses the three things that Paul wants these Colossian believers to pray for. The first thing that he wants them to pray for, he wants them to pray that God would do something, particularly that God would open a door, open to us a door for the Word. And if we're ever stuck about what we ought to pray for ourselves or to others, then 9 times out of 10, it's a pretty good start to pray that God would do something. Again, sometimes we can neglect this, can't we? And we get so caught up, perhaps, in our own experience and the demands that are upon us, that sometimes we simply pray, Lord, would you help me to do this? Would you aid me in this? Would you give me the ability to do that, or whatever it may be? But here, the first thing that Paul does is he prays that God would do something, that God would open a door. What sort of thing does Paul have in mind? 1 Corinthians 16 might give you a little bit of an idea of the sort of thing that Paul wants. We have this little phrase, don't we, that God opens a door. We think particularly of guidance. But 1 Corinthians 16 verse 9, a different situation, but the same terminology used. Paul says, verse 8 of 1 Corinthians 16, that he's going to stay in Ephesus till Pentecost. For a great and effective door has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. It's a strange thing to say, isn't it? The two things don't seem to go together. But Paul has this great and effective door that's open to him. But maybe you're still thinking, well, what does that actually mean to have this door opened? Well, you can go to Acts chapter 19 then to find that out. Acts chapter 19 verse 10. So Paul here is staying in Ephesus because of this effective door. And in Acts chapter 19 verse 10, we find out that he continued for 2 years in Ephesus, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. And if we fast forward then to verse 17, we then hear that this became known, all the things that God had done, that is, became known both to all Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. Also many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. That's an open door. That's an open door. And Paul wants to pray that God would do that. Paul wants to pray that God would do that. And Paul is an experienced missioner, and he knows the scriptures, and he knows God. He's got a strong relationship with God. And Paul knows that God acts differently at different times in history and in different places. And Paul knows that experience that he's had in Ephesus there is not an ordinary one. That's why it's recorded for us. This was a special experience. This was an open door. This was an effective door. But Paul knows that God is able to, what he's done in Ephesus, he can do in, let's say, Corinth, or he can do in Colossae, or he can do wherever he happens to be. He can even do it in prison, in Colossians chapter 4, verse 3, where he is at the time. He wants this door to be opened. And surely that's a prayer that we need to mirror too, that God would open a door for us. To give us these opportunities that he would do the things that we can't do. And we surely need to pray for that, as Paul urged the Colossians to pray. But having prayed that God would do something, Paul doesn't stop. Because what he then asks is that the Colossians would pray that he would do something. Do you see that in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 3? Praying also for us that God would open to us a door. Paul's, if I can put it this, quite selfish in his prayer. He doesn't want the door to open for somebody else. I'm sure Paul would be delighted if it did. But he particularly wants the door to open for him. Sometimes maybe we can pray that the Lord would open doors, and we're secretly hoping he'd open them for other people because we're not quite sure what we'd do with an open door. But Paul knows exactly what he's going to do with an open door, because he's already on the tails of that prayer. He's asking for prayer in anticipation almost that God would open the door, because he then says that God would open to us a door for the Word to speak the mystery of Christ. In other words, Paul acknowledges that, yes, he wants God to do something. He wants God to open doors. But he knows that God just doesn't open doors for the sake of it. He doesn't, you know, it's not that God likes open doors rather than closed doors. God opens doors in order that we go through them. And Paul knows that, biblically speaking, in the language that he's using here, to go through a door means to go through it with the Word, preaching the Word. So in our prayers for Clydach and our prayers for this church and your prayers for me and your prayers for one another, then we need to be praying that God would open doors, but we also need to pray that we would speak the mystery of Christ. What a terrible thing it would be if God were to open a door and we simply peered through and admired the view on the other side. We want God to open doors, but we want to have the courage and the wisdom to be able to speak the mystery of Christ. And if you don't mind, jump into Ephesians chapter 6. We'll see something of the glory of what it means to speak the mystery of Christ. Because in the end of Ephesians 6, this is a prayer we'll come to later, but Paul prays something very, very similar. He wants them, Ephesians 6:19, pray for me that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador to chains, that I may speak it boldly as I ought to speak. You'll see the parallels. It's very, very similar. So this is something obviously often on Paul's mind, this desire to open his mouth boldly. You might think, well, fancy Paul needing to pray for boldness. Well, he does. You might feel rather timid and not very bold. Well, it seems that Paul felt like that too, and he knew that the only solution to his own weakness was God's strength. So he prayed for boldness. But he wants to be able to open his mouth to make known the mystery of the gospel. And the point of the word mystery is, here is something that's hidden. Here is something that's been secret throughout all the Old Testament times. The Old Testament prophets and the like have all pointed to it, but it's not been understood in the fullness and the richness that Paul now understands it. And he's able, Paul, to look back and to see all that Christ has done, to experience the Holy Spirit working in him in a way that the Old Testament saints rarely experienced. And all of that, and he sees, well, here's this message going out to the Gentiles now. This is an exciting time in which he, Paul, is living. No less exciting for us, of course. And he wants to make known this mystery. It's been hidden, but now it can be made known. Some of you perhaps have given gifts to children at Christmas time, and in the lead up to Christmas, you've had to hide the presents away and to make sure there are no peeping eyes, and the excitement builds then. And then on Christmas Day, the things that have been hidden are then brought out into the open, and hopefully there'll be an excitement there now that's been building for this time. And what happens very often when children open a present, well, the first thing is look at this. They want to share that joy with others, and maybe they'll take it and show it to their friends and look at what I've got. This is the secret that's been hidden in the cupboard for ages, and here it is. Well, that's Paul's attitude with the gospel. He wanted to make it known. It was a secret that he could now make known, and he wasn't going to keep it to himself. It's the glorious mystery of Christ. But thirdly and finally then, in terms of thinking about what they pray for, back in Colossians 4 and verse 3, praying also for us that God would open a door for the Word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains. Then verse 4, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. And did you notice, you don't need to turn to it, but Ephesians 6 verse 20 says, that I may speak it boldly as I ought to speak. In other words, what Paul is saying here is not simply, please pray that I would speak the gospel, that I would speak the mystery of Christ. He is saying that, as we've just discussed, but he's saying more than that. He wants to speak the gospel in a particular way. He wants to speak it in Colossians. He wants to make it manifest. He wants to, the best translation, perhaps it's not good English, but the best translation, he wants to speak it revealingly. Can I put it like that? In Ephesians 6, he wants to speak it boldly. There's a way, therefore, of speaking the gospel. Now, obviously, as Reformed Evangelical Christians, we rightly emphasise the content of the gospel message, and it's right and proper that we do that. And if we get the content of the gospel message wrong, then truly we're in a mess. But it's also true to say from Scripture that the method also matters. And what Paul is saying here is that he wants to not just to speak the gospel, but to speak a gospel in a particular way, to make it plain, to make it clear, to speak it revealingly. So in chapter 1 and verse 26 of Colossians, this mystery again of the gospel, which has been hidden from ages and from generation, but now has been revealed to his saints. You see, I don't know about you, but I've had experiences of sharing the gospel with other people, perhaps in private conversation, and simply feeling that, well, everything that I've said was fine and true, but it just didn't get through. It just didn't make any difference. And you could literally see it just washing over the person that I'm trying to speak to. And you try and explain things in different ways. And you go back to, well, John 3:16, that's really clear. And it still, if I can put it like this, doesn't work. Well, I think that's partly what Paul's getting at. You see, you can speak the mystery of Christ, but Paul wants to be more than that. He wants to speak it revealingly. He wants this to have an impact on people. He wants people to really grasp it and get it. It's not just a question of communicating truth. It's a question of breaking into people's lives. That's what we need to pray for. And you need to pray that for the preachers who stand in the pulpit. You need to pray it for one another, that it would happen in our private conversations. Paul's not, he's in prison. He's not talking about standing up in church on a Sunday morning. He's talking about his conversations with the soldiers and with other people who come in. And this is something that must be in our hearts too. So I wonder, as a church and as individuals, whether we pray firstly for God to open doors. Maybe some of us stop there and we don't pray for these other things. Maybe some of us make the opposite mistake. And we just pray that, well, Lord, help me to do this, help me to do the other, help me to do that. And we forget that actually unless God works, then we can't do anything at all. But Paul, as always, at least when he's inspired by the Holy Spirit, gives this glorious balance that it matters how they pray, it matters what they pray, the method as well as the content, and the same in the speech. We want God to open the doors. It matters what I speak, the mystery of Christ. It matters how I speak it, that I'm to speak it revealingly. So a challenge, I hope, for all of us to be prayerful in our gospel witness and to ask God and to pray with Paul for our community and for one another in these things.